open to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll read this and pray. Not all food is filling, but some foods are very filling, deceptively filling. You take a bite and you just need to sit. The Bible can be like that precisely because it is filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. This book of Colossians is like that, and this first chapter is like that. We'll read the whole thing now. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world that is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the first, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Well, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Trent Hunter. If you were with us, college students, especially who are returning at the end of last year, I may be a new face to you. It is a blessing for my family to be here. We've been here since May 1st. I've been here since May 1st. We've already worked our way through a couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And today we begin a new series through the book of Colossians as a church family called Filled in Christ, a Study in Colossians. The title for the series comes to us from chapter 2, verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. And filled with Christ, we are full. All of Christ is all we need. All of Christ for all of life. And all that it means to be filled in Christ will unfold to us slowly across the series between now and the end of January. Well, if you're new to the Bible itself, and the book of Colossians means nothing to you, that's okay. This series is for you. In fact, this is a great time to show up for the first time. As if you keep coming, we're going to work our way through a book of the Bible, and you will know a book of the Bible inside and out if you track with us closely. But if your Bible is well worn and the book of Colossians means much to you, this series is for you as well. For the most basic things in Christianity, if they are properly perceived, are also the most advanced things in the Christian life. Between now and the end of January, we'll work our way from one side of this book to the other. We'll take it thought chunk by thought chunk, and our aim each week is to hear what God has to say to us on the page, and in hearing him speak, to encounter him in a living way. And my job is to prepare the word and to preach the word faithfully. More on that in a bit. And your job is to show up each Sunday ready to hear. You do such a good job at getting here early. It may be a capacity of seating issue. I would get here early as well, but it is a good practice. Thank you for it. Come ready to hear the word. This is big work for both of us, so let's be praying about it. Pray for me as I study and prepare to preach these sermons. Pray for your shepherding group leaders who will lead you in discussion every other week from these sermons. Shepherding group leaders are meeting together this Wednesday night to work through the book together, read through it together, to understand its central message. Be in prayer for us. Pray for those who will join us who have not been a part of our church, who will enter in the course of this series and maybe hear of the glory and grace and cross of Jesus for the first time. And as you pray for me, I'll pray for you, that the Lord will accomplish his gracious purposes in you, specifically the gracious purposes he had in giving us this book. I'm going to pray that he will accomplish among us as we work through it. This morning, just two verses for a sermon titled In Christ at Colossae. Just two verses, which may feel like a bit of a slow start. Why just two verses? After all, no one writes a letter to write a greeting, because that's what the first two verses are. No, you write a greeting to write a letter. So why a sermon on the first two verses? We wouldn't have to do this. Well, a sermon on the first two verses, because I personally need a week soaking in these two verses. And because if I don't, perhaps like you, I am liable to overlook them completely. You might have remembered some of those soaring passages we read from Colossians 1 and yet forgotten the greeting. And that's okay. It was a lot of words. But we'll soak our way all the way through these first two verses this morning. Here they are again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. On the one hand, we have here a standard greeting. In our day, when we write a letter, we may address the person first and write our letter and then sign our name at the end. I suppose if you didn't know who was writing, you would wonder the whole time who it's from. It's usually glanced to the end, or you have the return address, or if it's an email, you see who it's from. But in the first century, the author of the letter and the recipients went first, and that's what we have here, a standard greeting, a pretty predictable entry. On the other hand, we have embedded in this greeting certain convictions that are not predictable in first century letters, certain convictions that we need if we're going to hear the rest of the letter the right way. In fact, this greeting was written this way in part to impart these very convictions. About a week ago, my kids had Meet the Teacher Day at school, where we went up to the school and we learned our way around and we got the names of some people and figured out what we were doing there, what they were going to be doing there. Our children were helped to understand three things: who their teacher is, who they are as students in her class or his class, and what the teacher wants to impart to them in this coming year. Well, that's something like what these verses do for us. It's an orientation, a theological orientation, an orientation to who Paul is as the author, who we are as the readers, and in seed form, what God will give to us in the reading of this book. So here's our outline this morning. Who is Paul? Who are we? And we'll put it this way: what do we need more than anything? A basic outline for basic but very, very big and deep convictions. The letter begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Who is Paul? Verse 1. What would our first readers have heard in the name Paul, do you think? Well, they would have heard of the name of the man indirectly responsible for the establishment of their own church, even their own salvation. The man who preached the gospel in Ephesus, a region about 100 miles away, where their friend Epaphras heard the gospel and believed. Epaphras, a citizen of Colossae, who returned home, we believe, and preached the gospel there and established a church, this church that's gathered to hear this letter. This church, now a band of brothers and sisters gathered in a home. And they haven't met Paul, but they know his name. And they know he's in prison, but they regard him. Two brothers in Christ, Tychicus and Onesimus, were with him only days earlier and have arrived back in town. And we can imagine how this gathering of Christians to hear this letter for the first time might have come about. It may have been no big deal that Tychicus and Onesimus, later mentioned in the letter, are returning home, except they have something in their hand, a papyrus sheet with a letter from the apostle himself. And so news of their arrival spreads throughout the church, throughout the community, and they come together. Paul, the man who preached the gospel to Epaphras, the man imprisoned for that purpose, and their ears are open. But Paul wanted them to hear something else as well in hearing his name. And so he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Let's rest our minds on each of those designations in turn, because here we have the convictions that we need about the author, the human author of this book, in order to hear it correctly. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We hear about fake news these days. True news may be called fake news to diminish its impact. Fake news may be created to distract from true news. There are also fake claims about fake news. Fake news exists because of sin in the world. We, apart from Christ, lie and love a lie, prefer a lie if it fits what we want to believe. We have to consider the source and work hard to learn what really happened behind this or that event these days. Well, there are lots of voices competing for our faith, we could say, and so there were in the first century. Lots of competing voices for the hearts and the minds of any particular person. But what Paul writes here is true. He says he is an apostle. Apostle means messenger, and he is an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. But this is more than a description of what he does. It's a description of who he is. Who he is. It's a title. That is, he is one of the 12 appointed by Jesus himself to establish the foundation of the church. Apostle may be a new term to you. That's what it is. Jesus appointed 12 that he called the foundation on which he would build the church. In another letter, Paul will speak this way, of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is the Bible we have in our hands here. The very Word of God, written by the messengers of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not that he gave authors inspirational thoughts, but that like wind blowing the sails of a ship, what they wrote, they wrote, and what they wrote is precisely what God wanted written to the Word. Paul wrote much of our Bibles after the coming of Christ. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He writes with authority, the authority of an apostle. I hope you take comfort in that designation for Paul. For some of you, this might be a confusing claim. It might even be a frustrating claim. There's fake news about Paul in his own day, and there's fake news about Paul and the biblical authors in our own day. These weren't a problem. These fake newsers, we could call them what they called super apostles in the first century. Those weren't a problem in the region of Colossae, but they were a problem in other places. Campaigns out to smear an apostle. And the reasons for those campaigns will depend on the age, but they are in every age. And these days, it's sexual ethics and gender roles. In fact, you may have been tempted before even to pit Paul against Jesus, to keep the Bible but distance yourself, or be able to call into question or even overlook certain parts of the Bible. So keep the things Jesus says, but discard the things maybe that Paul has said. But I would suggest to you that you can't trust the Bible at all if you cannot trust part of the Bible. For consider that even where we find the words of Jesus, that those words were captured and written by none other than our scripture writers. So to be selective with Paul is to put yourself in the position of an apostle, an authority, the determiner of what God has and has not said. So I hope this is a comfort to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I would encourage you to find comfort in that, to take God at his word. The church here in Colossae was not dealing with threats to Paul's apostleship, undermining accusations against Paul's apostleship. But we deal with that. Paul states his name, Paul, an apostle, in the same way that a secretary to the President of the United States might. It's a designation, a reinforcement of his authority, and a reminder that we need still. Paul is an apostle. But that's not all that Paul wants us to know about him. He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Maybe they needed to hear that reminder. Even in this first chapter, as we've read, Paul has spoken of his sufferings for you, he has said. He knows that his readers are cognizant of his situation. In prison, he will sign off his letter, "Remember my chains." Maybe they needed to hear Paul say, "My apostleship is by the will of God." There's a certain confidence in those words. When your leader says, "This is God's will," an apostolic confidence in divine providence that is reassuring and is reassuring for us. For we always don't feel that our apostles, our scripture writers, are well regarded in our community or in our day either. Paul on a prison floor, their apostle. Will of God is often a confused topic. What does it mean here? It means the divine purpose of God to call Paul to salvation and to appoint him an apostle. Paul was converted on his way to imprison Christians for preaching the gospel, papers in hand. Jesus Christ appeared to him in a flame of light on his way to imprison Christians. And so famous was he for his cruelty to Christians that they didn't believe that he was one of them when he insisted he believed. The Lord had to embed a miracle into his own conversion as a sign that he was truly from God. God blinded his eyes and then at the right time removed the blindness. And Christians came around to accept him as one of them, now, of course, an apostle of Jesus. Paul was not converted by his own will, and he was not made an apostle by his own will. Paul's will was to imprison Christians. Paul's will was set dead against the Lord Jesus and the one true and living God. But God's will was for Paul to be saved and to be appointed an apostle. And God's will was for him to write this letter, even to us this morning. And this conviction governed how the first readers and the first church that read this would have heard what Paul wrote. Tychicus and Onesimus did not just read the best lines from Paul's letter. I'll do a little ditty here on expositional preaching to situate, to explain a bit of how we'll approach preaching through the book. Tychicus and Onesimus did not read the best lines from Paul's letter. They read the whole thing. Because God willed not verses or thoughts on topics, but letters and books. And so our practice here is to work through books of the Bible in order to hear every part in light of the whole. And that doesn't mean we can't preach from verses outside a series through a book, but it does mean we can't preach verses without preaching them in the context of a given book in which they're found. Tychicus and Onesimus didn't read this letter like they might read a joke book. And so we don't read it like with a generic tone or with a tone of levity, unless that's what's called for. But we seek the tone of the passage. I recall listening to one preacher over and over again begin every sermon with a joke or like reference to the weekend sports events. There's something to say for connecting and engaging in all of that. And I will do plenty of that over time. But when it is almost a nervous pattern we can't get out of, we're maybe not listening close enough to the passages. Some texts are utterly serious. Some texts call us out of ourselves. We listen for the tone of the text. And Tychicus and Onesimus did not read Paul's letter in order merely to mine it for to-dos. And so with each sermon, we will seek to do good on the agenda of the passage. This is a bit of an approach to preaching I'll share with you, but you won't hear me talk a lot about application. Not because I don't believe in application. We do apply the scriptures like we may apply paint to a surface. The Word of God goes on us and over us and covers us and leaves us changed. It even colors us up. But we don't usually imagine the right things when we think of application. I don't think. We tend to equate application with action, lists, and tasks. But what we're doing here is deeper than that. It's more dynamic than that. And so to get at the depths of a passage, I prefer to ask, what is the agenda of the passage? And how can this sermon honor that agenda? Why the author picked up the pen and wrote this section? How can this sermon honor that agenda among us? Is it to raise our affections for Christ? Then that's what the sermon, if it does justice to the text, must do. Is it to comfort us in trial? Then the sermon must comfort. Is it to bring us to repentance? Then that's what the sermon must call us to. And often enough, that agenda is fulfilled even as we sit under the preached word itself, so that we go away changed. And maybe we don't even know how, but it's like eating a meal, and God's Spirit goes to work as our vision of God and of ourselves and of our life is utterly transformed through the rhythm of sitting under preaching and His Word week in and week out. And to get to the tone right and the agenda right, we do well to get the shape right. And so our sermons will reflect the shape of the text. The bones of the text are its strength, and we regard them. Well, this conviction about God's Word means that I need to work hard at this, and that's why I ask you to pray. And as I work hard at preaching, I'm praying for you, because hearing God's Word is not easy either. You realize that as you sit under the Word of God, and as you hear it, and as you're exposed to it, you are not left unchanged. You are either softened and helped and conformed to the image of Christ, or if you are unlistening, you are hardened toward Him. It is a serious matter to come to church on Sunday morning, and I am praying for you as you do it, as we did this morning before you came. So when you read the name Paul, remember who is writing. This is an apostle of Christ Jesus. His words are true. He speaks as for Christ Himself. He writes by the will of God. God made him an apostle, and God put him to the work of writing this letter to us. One last thing about Paul. There's someone with him. Did you notice? The end of verse 1. And Timothy, our brother. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is Paul's protege. And there are two things to take away from this note. First, Paul was not alone. In his ministry, he was not alone. He trained up and he sent out preachers. And second, and this is subtler, notice what he calls Timothy. He calls him our brother. Our brother. As in a brother to Paul and the Colossians. As in a brother to Paul, who is himself one of 12 apostles of Jesus. So friends, for us in this room, there are differences among us. But consider that the difference between an apostle and a Christian in Colossae, not so well known of a town, was eclipsed by the reality of their brotherhood. And Paul was a sophisticated Roman citizen, and he is brother to these Christians in a little known town. And of course, as we say, brother Timothy, he had sisters as well. Before I am a preaching pastor, and before any of our elders or staff or non-staff elders, we are all with one another, brothers and sisters in the Lord. There was some pretty great joking around the eclipse. Shall I go to the gym? If the Lord wills it, He will send a sign to blot out the sun. If you didn't tell a joke like that on that day, you will never get another chance. It's good stuff. Sure enough, God sent a sign to blot out the sun. What a cool thing it would be for God to communicate with us in that way, yes? Oh, it doesn't touch what we have in front of us, though. For you and I have received a message from God. And it's more than heavenly bodies moving about in such a way as to cause 2 minutes of darkness. It is a book full of words, specific words and sentences and paragraphs and the thoughts of God Himself for you and for me. Paul wants us to know who he is. And all of this is a conviction that we need if we're going to hear the book of Colossians right. He also wants us to know who we are. So who are we? Who are we? Verse 2. He tells us, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now why do I say we? Because it was written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae? Well, because it wasn't actually just written for them. Paul was writing for this to be listened in on. In fact, it was written for more than just them. Listen to this from the back end of the book, chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." Paul wasn't giving these directions for the curiosity of other churches and other places. What he wrote carried authority for all Christians and all churches. And so we hear it today not only as God's word, but we hear it as God's word for us. When he addresses his readers at Colossae, we can hear him addressing us. And as he does so, he gives us four designations. Four designations. We'll work through all four. First, he says we're saints. Though that's who we are with respect to God. It means holy ones. You may be familiar with the term saint, especially if you have a background in Catholicism. Or even if you don't have a Catholic background, you may think of saints in the way described in the first line of the Wikipedia article on saints. A saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness or likeness or closeness to God. Oh, she's a saint. You ever said that? Oh, he's a saint. You might have said that. Well, consider this. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. So on the one hand, this term saint is used of much more lowly people than we may commonly use it for. Biblically speaking, if you're in Christ, if you belong to him, you are a saint. And on the other hand, there is actually nothing lowly about the term. For if you are in Christ, there is nothing lowly about you. This designation of saint or holy one is not ours on account of some kind of super Christianity, but plain old Christianity, plain old blood-bought Christianity, salvation, plain old righteousness from Jesus Christ that allows us to stand before God and be accepted by him. Each of us, my friends, has guilt for sin. But Jesus not only takes away our guilt, but gives us his righteousness. And in this way, he makes us holy so that our account is not only brought to zero, having been cleared of debt, but we have, if you will, Jesus' righteousness on account as we stand before the Lord. And if that sounds backwards, it is absolutely backwards, because Christianity is absolutely backwards. It is founded on the fact, the historical fact, of the death of our God on a Roman instrument of torture, which is a backwards way to create a religion or to solve a problem, unless our problem is sin and God is holy. Jesus died and was raised. You believe. And if you believe, your guilt is gone. You have his righteousness. And dear brother and sister, you are a saint. And Paul wants you to know that. And the Spirit of God himself, who writes through Paul, wants you to know that. And God himself wants you to see yourself that way. And so Paul addresses his readers as saints. He also calls them faithful brothers. And there's that term again. And this is who we are in relationship to one another. But not just brothers, faithful brothers. He's going to talk like this to them a few more times before the letter is out. He'll speak of, and he has in this first chapter, Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He speaks of Tychicus later, a fellow brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And he speaks of Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, another character we'll learn about more before the series is out. In other words, Paul speaks in affectionate and endearing and affirming terms to his readers. And in so doing, he does three things. First, he commends their faithfulness. These readers are not without sin. This is not everything he might say about them. This letter will come with warnings about very real temptations to capitulate to false teaching and empty gospels. He's concerned about that. This letter will come with ethical teaching to apply the gospel to their very lives in ways that they need to hear because they are vulnerable to sin. Paul knows this. They are not without sin. But he can say, faithful brothers, he commends them. He also challenges them in this to stay faithful. It's a way of saying you're doing well. Stay the course. And finally, it's a way of encouraging their hearts in the context of his relationship with his readers. Paul is not just saying this to butter them up. He is saying this because he rejoices over the work of God in them. Consider that he said these kinds of things, faithful, 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 about the three people in the letter he has spoken of out loud in this letter to the church. By way of application, to use the word. What if we did that? What if we overtly affirmed one another to one another? What if we overtly affirmed one another to others when said person is not around? You can always add that to your diet as a church. And that would not be bad for our church. I hear lots of affirming things about lots of people who aren't in the room. And in the course of meeting new people, I have heard many affirming introductions. So good work at this, faithful brothers and sisters. But keep it up and do it all the more. Because when we start taking one another for granted and the work of God in one another for granted, things start slowly to rot. But the medicine that we will always and ever need are these kinds of words that Paul models for us. Saints and faithful brothers, he says. That goes a long way for my soul when you assume the best in this way and commend me for God's grace in my life. It does well for my soul when my wife does that. I could afford to do a lot more of that in my marriage. I could afford to do a lot more of that with you. And maybe you can too. As we hear people affirming us personally, and as we hear people affirming others to us, our spirits brighten, and it's easier for us to assume that they're saying good things when we're not around. In the gaps of conversation that we don't hear, we often assume 80% of it is bad. It may not be, but one way to make sure that no one believes you're speaking ill of them is to speak well of them in front of them and of others to them. And Paul does this instinctively. Faithful brothers, beloved brothers, and he's an apostle. If he's an apostle, who are we to speak condescendingly or without gratefulness or without affirmation to and about one another? And even if you are guilty of not being so thankful, Paul, in the Spirit, under the Spirit's word, says to you, because God's grace is at work in you enough to commend, he says to you, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, he calls them saints. He calls them faithful brothers. And he says they are in Christ. Christ, that title assigned to Jesus as the one who brings all of the hopes of the entire Old Testament to fruition. Christ, not just a name, but a title with content. All of the promises and hopes of our Bible before Christ now overflowing in Christ through his work to us. They are in Christ. And in that name, Christ, are oceans of beautiful and deep and wide truth that we will explore for all eternity, just flickers and glimmers spread throughout this book as we spin it around. For we are in Christ, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Christ, redeemed and forgiven, our sins canceled, and our record of debt wiped out. And in Christ, we are enemies reconciled to God. And in Christ, though we were busy with evil, we will be presented holy and blameless before Him. And in Christ, we are now the possessors of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Christ, we are alive from the dead, and we are freed from the power of Satan and all of his minions, and we are secure forever, hidden with God in Him. And all of this through the cross, the blood of His cross. No longer are we in Adam who died because of sin, but we are in Christ, Christ who died for our sin. Where must such blessed people live? Where must such royalty in God's kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son, where must they dwell? In what luxury? In what quarters? Lo and behold, these saints, these faithful brothers who are in Christ at Colossae. In Colossian houses, on Colossian streets, in Colossian businesses, in Colossian marketplaces and playgrounds and fields and footpaths, embedded in Colossian culture with Colossian language and food and all the rest. And in and among the Colossian people, with all of their self-made religion that these Colossian Christians must reject and offer an alternative to. They are not defined by Colossae, though, but by Christ. Christ who is enough for us. Christ who fills us up with the very fullness of God Himself. Christ who gives meaning. Christ who made the universe, and it is for Him. This Christ, we are in Christ. Christ who gives meaning then to every seemingly mundane moment in average everyday life on the ground in Colossae, and here in the Greenville upstate area. In Christ at Colossae. Meditate on that. A two-part phrase that captures a universe of theological truth and convictions without which we cannot properly read the letter ahead. This letter will fill out for us over and over again what it means to be full in Christ. Finally, a conviction about what we're doing here. You came to church this morning. If that's out of habit, that's a good thing. It's a good habit to come to church on Sunday morning. But what are we doing here? What are we doing with this book open? Who sits under a guy talking for 45 to 50 minutes? That's my target. Every Sunday from an ancient book. What do we need more than anything is the last question we're asking. The last part of verse 2, a blessing from Paul. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Not what we should expect. He did not say, grace and wrath to you from God the just, or alienation and separation to you from God the holy, but grace and peace to you from God the Father. And just a note, Paul says this kind of thing at the start, I think, of every letter, and every other letter he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't hear for who knows what reason. He speaks about Christ before and after. But this grace and peace comes to us from God the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what we should expect, but in Christ it is what we most certainly get. Grace, favor from God, undeserved, given freely. Paul knew about that. Paul, remember, the imprisoner for the gospel, now imprisoned for the gospel. A gracious irony. And he is safer now than he ever was. He is safer in prison in God's will than wielding all of the power of the will of Rome. Paul knows grace, and his readers know grace, for they heard the gospel and believed. They heard and believed. More on their story next week. But grace not only saves us, it also sustains us. And that's particularly what the grace is that Paul is talking about here. Not the grace in which we stand, that fact of God's salvation in Christ, but grace that is sufficient for all of life. Grace from God for peace from God. Daily peace from daily grace to make the gospel alive to our imaginations and affections. It's the peace of Christ later in this letter, which Paul will say, which should rule in your hearts. He'll command them to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. And here, as a kind of intercession, he prays for it in a burst of blessing at the end of his greeting. And we can't have one without the other. They go well together. Peace with God is impossible without grace from God. And the experience of peace in this moment where you sit is impossible apart from the grace of God at work in you in this moment where you sit. And so as we come to church each Sunday, maybe we would say to one another, grace and peace from God our Father, and even ask him for it. Two great gifts from one great giver. And how do they come to us? Through the Spirit-inspired scripture like the letter we have in our hand. A filling word from God for our otherwise empty souls. And a filling word from God because it is full with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Father, we thank you for these first two verses of this particular book. Two verses that we need with convictions that are out of this world. Father, help us to hear your word, the words of Paul to the Colossians, as the very word of God to us. And as we hear it, may we hear your loving, affirming, tender, encouraging care for us through the words of Paul, who will exalt Christ so very high, and yet Christ is never out of our reach, for we are hidden in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.